Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to look at your word. I thank you for the message that you have for us this morning. And Lord, help me to be true to that message and not get in your way in delivering it. So I ask, Lord, that you would bless our time and be with us this day and every day. Protect us, guide us, provide for us. You are our source and you are our supply. And help us to always remember that. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The title, we're going to be covering all of Acts chapter 26. The title to the message might sound a little odd because it comes from a quote that is attributed to Steve Jobs of Apple, and we'll read the full quote a little bit later on. But it's here's to the crazy ones, because as we go through Acts chapter 26, we are going to see an event which I think in large part should encourage us and help us to define us in our role kind of vis-a-vis the world. How people are going to look at us, how people are going to react to us, how people are going to relate to us. And it's really important that we understand it and deal with it. So we are going to be going through the entire 26th chapter of Acts. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Acts chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Important to understand that that's a common kind of gesture in orators of that age. They would stretch out their hand, and that would be kind of the signal for everyone to pay attention to them. They were about ready to say something important. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by Jews. O king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now, when Paul says there that he cast his vote against them, that's one of the bigger indicators in Scripture that Paul was at that point, at some point, a member of the Sanhedrin, because he is dropping his stone, literally casting his vote against these people, which is something that happened generally in the Sanhedrin. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Festus is yelling at him, Paul, you are out of your mind. You're crazy. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul is in front of a very hostile crowd, and it's a large crowd. This room that he's in is, everybody's come into with tremendous pomp and circumstance. You have to believe that Agrippa and Bernice, his consort, and we talked about last week how that relationship is really very disturbing because it's his sister, and it's an incestuous relationship by all accounts. But they have to be coming in all their finery, probably doing the parade wave as they come in. Probably, hello, everyone, hi. It's Agrippa and Bernice, hi. We're here. The pomp and circumstance can begin, and they're surrounded by military and civic leaders and all of this. And so Paul is, and then there's Paul. Paul isn't dressed in any finery. Paul is probably in his grubby prison clothes. And he's probably standing there in front of this group. And one of the things that's odd is, and please, I'm not comparing this experience to Paul's experience, but one of the experiences that I had practicing law was Doug Berman, who you all know, or most of you know, had many years ago proposed a kind of some legislation that would have prevented constitutionally protected status for people, gay, lesbian, homosexual people. It would have presented that. So there was an issue as to whether that could even be on the ballot. And he came, I didn't know Doug, I didn't know any of you, didn't know Hope Church, but Doug came to our law firm and said, will you represent us in trying to keep this on the ballot? And we did. And I went to, and it was, we were told that the motion on it was going to be held in the presiding courtroom in King County, which is a huge courtroom because they expected a lot of people there. And so I walk into this with what is referred to in the business office as your bag carrier, which is a junior associate who's kind of carrying the briefcases with all the stuff as you kind of walk in. And I'll tell you something. It was me and him over here, and Doug was in the back, but I often kind of kidded Doug about the fact you didn't kind of walk right up to the front and sit in the middle of the firestorm, but you were there and we were praying and I appreciate it. But it's me and him over here and 14 lawyers on the other side representing different factions of things and probably more than you could count in the audience. And I knew a lot of these people. They were good lawyers and they had a stake in the game because they kind of aligned with that belief system. It's there, and they're angry, and they're vitriolic, and they're practically spitting. They're so angry. And that the junior associate said to me, he said, are you scared? And I said, yeah. And then he said to me, he said, but God will give you what to say. And he was right. And we went through this whole ordeal and didn't respond in anger and didn't get vitriolic ourselves. Answered the judge's questions. It was very clear. It was a very clear legal issue. There should have been no dispute that this thing, there was no reason to take it off the ballot. But because of all the kind of surrounding issues, much as we see here, everybody acknowledges that Paul is an innocent man. But you've got a lot of issues surrounding it that are driving things. And similar there. So ultimately, it was allowed to stay on the ballot. But I bring that up only to say that when you have to look at Paul, Paul doesn't have one time in a courtroom that is kind of controlled by rules and regulations. Nobody's going to start throwing rocks at me in the middle of this deal or tear their clothing and throw dust up off the ground. None of that's going to happen. It happened to Paul. And it happens to Paul over and over and over again. And Paul sometimes we focus on certain things about Paul, but one of the things we don't focus on is his tenacity and his faith and the fact that he is going to stick to it no matter what, even though he's standing all by himself. He shouldn't have been, but he was. Paul is not intimidated in the slightest. 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Paul was always ready. Are we? Are we always ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us? In verse 1, Agrippa gives Paul the permission to speak. And in many ways, the description I gave of Paul early on in our study of the book of Acts, I think is accurate. He is the rodeo bull, snorting and pawing in the chute, waiting to come out of the chute. And the Holy Spirit is with him. One of the things that's important about Pentecost that I don't think we should ever forget is the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our church, in how we interact with culture. The Holy Spirit will guide us, empower us. We've seen it over and over and over again in the book of Acts. And if you look, you've seen it in your life. The Holy Spirit, we are told, and Paul knows, and Paul believes that when he's confronted with opposition, it's an opportunity. When he's in a trial, it is an opportunity for his testimony. And the Holy Spirit will give him the words to say. The Holy Spirit will give him the response. And he knows and trusts that. That's why he can stand up in front of a hostile crowd. Come on. Bring your best. Take your shot. Because he knows it's not him. It's the Holy Spirit within him that is defending him. Paul faces trials, and it's a chance to share his testimony. And opposition to Paul just means that opportunity has arrived. Paul was always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked for a reason for the hope that is in him. And Paul also makes sure that everyone on his crew, everyone in his squad, the people that are going along with him, are ready to do the same thing. That's why discipleship is such a huge deal to me. It's part of, we talk about apologetics. We talk about a lot of different things. But what it really boils down to for all of us is the ability to have conversations with people out in the world to tell them about our Jesus. We have to be ready to share the hope that is within us. If we shirk that responsibility, we have failed. God will continue to give us opportunities, but we have to take advantage of those opportunities. Paul is going in with his best weapon, his testimony. He really has it down to an elevator pitch, if you think about it. An elevator pitch is the ability of somebody to make a presentation, to make a pitch for their company, their issue, whatever it is, in the time it takes the elevator to get from the bottom floor to the offices of the person that you're talking to. Do you have it drilled down to a point where, regardless of interference and interruption and those kinds of things, you can get your main points out quickly enough to get somebody's attention? Paul knows his testimony full well. Paul's testimony is a big deal, and it's a big deal to Paul. And Paul focuses on the important stuff. It's a lesson I had to learn regarding my testimony. I had a tendency for years to focus primarily on the train wreck. Until God basically led me to the belief that what I have to focus on is the restoration, the redemption, and the renewal much more than on the train wreck. Because while people like to hear about train wrecks, the train wreck isn't what's important. It wasn't what's important to Paul. What's important to Paul is the fact, I was this way, and now I'm this way. And the reason I'm different is because of Jesus. You all know me. I mean, this is a drum Paul will beat all the time. You knew me. You know who I was and how I was and what I was about. And you guys are stunned that I'm different? I'm stunned that I'm different. But it's because of Jesus. And Paul gets right to the point every single time. Paul is going to break his testimony or his defense down into four basic categories. First, Paul's life in Judaism. Second, his persecution of the church. Third, his conversion and commission as an apostle. And finally, his witness or ministry in spreading the gospel of Jesus. In verses 2 and 3, Paul acknowledges Agrippa's expertise as part of the Herodian dynasty. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. I mean, that kind of sounds like a Felix kind of sucking up kind of thing. It kind of sounds like Paul is just kind of, you know, kind of trying to curry favor. To Paul, it's the truth. He knows Agrippa knows all about Jewish culture and Jewish controversy. He is an expert. He's who the Romans turn to, and Paul acknowledges full well this guy knows what he's talking about. He is glad that he's in front of Agrippa on this because there's not going to be any misstatement. He probably doesn't care much for Agrippa, probably knows all about Agrippa and Bernice, and probably is kind of disgusted by it, as all of us are. But he knows one thing, and that's that Agrippa knows his Jewish law and knows Jewish controversy. So what he's really doing is acknowledging the truth. He's not buttering him up. He acknowledges the truth. And then in verses 4 through 5, Paul starts phase 1, his life in Judaism. Paul wants it clear that everyone who has accused him knows all about him and all about his background. I am the Hebrew of Hebrews. I am the Pharisee and the Pharisee of Pharisees. And oh, by the way, the Pharisees are the strictest party of the Jewish faith. Again, it's a drum Paul beats fairly regularly. Guess what? The Jews are accusing me, and I'm the Mac Daddy Jew. Okay? I walked away from everything they ever wanted. I am what they aspire to be. I was that guy. Paul, as a very young man, has gone well beyond the people of his age. He's gone to the head of the class. He says it in Galatians 1, 13 through 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But the Pharisees are many things, and most of them are not good. We tend to have a bad view of the Pharisees because Jesus referred to them as hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. And for most of them, that's true. I'm not going to say for all of them because there may have been somebody that didn't fall into that category. But guess what? That's an apt description of society writ large today. I mean, if you take those terms, they apply to everything going on around us. Hypocrites in whitewashed tombs. You want what you want for the reasons you want it, and you're going to try to spiritualize it or social justize it or whatever it might be. I just coined a word, by the way, social justize. But you're going to call it whatever you want to call it for reasons that serve your purpose. But in that time, the Pharisees had basically a good reputation in society because they were what we might call fundamentalists. They were religious conservatives who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, at least as they understood it. Paul's defense in verse 6, which is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, was that the only things that he was proclaiming were what were in the law, and they all knew that they were there. They were well understood and accepted by the Jews, at least those who believed in all of the Old Testament scriptures as the Pharisees did. The Sadducees only believed in the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. So in terms of the Sadducees, everything that Paul is talking about, they know. And they may disagree on some points, but they know that's what was prophesied, that's what's in the law, that's what it's all about. Paul's primary point was the promise of the resurrection. We talked about last week how the defiling of the temple whole mess has been replaced by Paul's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That has become the central issue. That's why these guys are having such a hard time with these trials of Paul. Because it's a, as they see it, it's a strictly religious issue. And Paul makes a brilliant move to interrupt his address and ask a question in verse 8. And I'm going to suggest to you it's a question that we ought to be thinking about all the time. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Pause on that for a second. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? As we see the story unfold, we will see that the Gentiles who heard Paul did consider the idea of resurrection incredible. The whole concept stumped them, just as people have difficulty with it to this day. And I would suggest to you that that difficulty with the world in accepting and embracing Christ as our risen Lord is why we have so much compromise going on. We hear people talking all the time, well, you don't really need to believe in the resurrection. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. It's a foundational tenet of our faith. If you don't believe that the resurrection is real, or you don't believe that it has to be real in order to be a believer, guess again. It's a close-handed issue. That's just the way it is. Our Lord is a risen Lord, and that fulfilled prophecy, and it proves that he is who he said he is. Paul is a Jew. His whole life was immersed in Scripture. And the Jews as a whole, and the Pharisees in particular, did in fact believe in the supernatural. God is a God of the supernatural. God is a God of the spectacularly supernatural. So why are we surprised when the supernatural happens? Why do we avoid talking about it? Why do we avoid thinking about it? Why do we put it off on a shelf on the side and kind of do the Thomas Jefferson Bible approach of cutting out all the miraculous things and go, well, maybe that was for a different day, and maybe that was for a different time, and maybe that happened, but it isn't important that it happened. It's really important. God's on the move. God is a supernatural God. God moves in the supernatural, and we should not be surprised when God moves in the supernatural. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 8. He's calling these people back to basics and say, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why are you trying to put God in a box? Look at your scriptures. Understand what's going on here. And then Paul goes through the next two steps or sections of his address. His persecution of the church and his conversion and calling and commissioning in verses 9 through 18. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It's going to be a big deal that I tried to make them. Because what Paul is saying is there's a whole bunch of these people that no matter what I did to them would not renounce their faith in Jesus. And that has an impact on Paul. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Aramaic in all likelihood, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Look, Paul hated the church. He hated Jesus. And it was a hate that manifested in rage towards the people of Jesus. The big picture here for Saul and should be for us is Saul's conversion. And you won't understand where Paul is now unless you understand where he had been. This is such a dramatic conversion. Paul is giving them the blow-by-blow account of what led up to his conversion and then the conversion experience itself. Paul's conversion was a really big deal. It was a pivot or inflection point in the church. And the Jews don't like it because it is such a big deal. It drives them nuts. Paul had been a big deal. Paul is the Hebrew of Hebrews. He is the Pharisee of Pharisees. And they saw his conversion as an incredible black eye to them and their system of faith. He is now one of them. He is now one of the people of the way. And remember, whether it's Agrippa or the Jews, when they're using the term Christian, as Agrippa does here, that is not a term of respect. It is a derogatory term. And that's the way Agrippa meant it, and that's the way everybody who uses the term Christians in the book of Acts primarily means it. And now Paul believes that Jesus of Nazareth was the Jewish Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. If there is somebody in your life that you consider to be an example of the impossible case, the person that no matter how hard you pray, no matter what they may be doing, what kind of mess they're involved with at the present time, there's one thing that you should take away from Paul. There's hope. Keep on praying. Paul was the worst of the worst. I've said it before, I'll say it again. This is kind of like somebody bringing somebody into this church or any other church and saying, hey, I'd like to introduce everybody to Osama bin Laden. That's the kind of terrorist that Paul was viewed as in the Christian world. And now he's one of us. Okay, right. Let's give this some time and take a look at it. God will often use the worst of people and remake them into the best of servants for his purposes. God takes them at their worst and then makes the best out of them. And they're often the crazy ones. And they're the crazy ones because if you want to talk about the good news, somebody who's really, truly lived the bad news and everything that the world holds dear, and then experiences the good news, that's a champion for Jesus. That's somebody who truly knows what it's like to have lived in the pit, what it's like to experience the worst of the worst, whether it's addiction, whether it's homelessness, whether it's loss of job, whether it's criminal conviction, whether it's imprisonment, whether it's loss of everything you have, no matter what it is, that's a person who knows what it's like to be in the pit. And now they're out of the pit, and there's only one reason why they're out of the pit, and that's Jesus. So when we come alongside people like that and look down our nose and say, you best get cleaned up before you come into church, or you best get your life straight before you think Jesus is going to love you, get behind me, Satan. I won't say not today, Satan, although I just did, because that's a phrase coined by non-religious people, just so you know. But not today. Not today. This is my guy. This is my gal. This is my kid. They've been in a bad place, but they put their faith, their trust, and their love, and their hope in me, and I brought them out of the pit, and I'm going to use them. So if you want to look down your nose at them, best get out of the way. Because we're moving. And this is what's going to happen. Look, I've seen it. You've all seen it. I've seen people that you don't think would ever, ever amount to a thing. And they're champions for Jesus. Because the change has happened in their life. The change has happened in Paul's life. And the change has happened in their life. They know what the significance of that change is. And they want everybody to know about it. Because it's so transformative. That kind of joy, that kind of faith, that kind of hope is what we have to be about. We have to understand just how good the good news is. Luke records an interesting statement by Jesus in Paul's account of his conversion in this text that isn't found in any of his other recitations. That doesn't mean it's wrong, doesn't mean it's inconsistent, it just means that it's been added here. And that's in verse 14. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You have to understand what a goad is. A goad was a long stick with a sharp point. And it would be used to poke the oxen, just poke them, and to keep them moving forward. And the oxen would often kick against it. In other words, they'd kick back. They'd get poked and they'd kick. And then what would happen is, it's a pointless thing because as they kick back, they'd now really get hit by the goad. And it would really hurt now. So it's pointless to kick because it only hurts worse. What is Jesus talking about? What is going on inside of Paul as he's on the road to Damascus? What's going on inside of him that he's kicking against? I think there are two things that were at work in Paul that are driving him. And they are tremendously conflicting in their nature. First, Paul is kicking against the spread of the gospel. Despite his best efforts to terrorize the church, it's going everywhere. This is like little sparks that are going. He doesn't realize that it's his persecution that's large part driving it, but he's sitting there going, basically, look, this is getting out of hand. I've had enough of this. He's trying to stop it, even employing violence and rage in an effort to instill terror in the process. Secondly, and this is my opinion, there is the testimony of Stephen. I think when Paul watched Stephen being stoned and then events that transpired after that, Paul is the beginning of his transformation is in place. Paul had watched Stephen die. He'd orchestrated it. He'd encouraged everybody in the stoning. He held all their clothes and gave the go-ahead to do it. And it haunts him because he knows he's responsible. It was a doubt that probably haunted him not only in terms of Stephen, but in regards to every person he persecuted for following Jesus. Believers who refused to renounce or blaspheme despite his brutal attacks. Why were they so solid in what they believed? Why wouldn't they give up? Why wouldn't they turn away? And why was Stephen's face shining? Why did his face shine? He had seen Stephen's peace in the process, something that Paul would come to understand, but he didn't understand until he had surrendered to Jesus. And then Paul outlines his commission as an apostle that Jesus gave to him in verses 16 through 18. And in verses 19 through 23, Paul talks about his witness, his ministry, his sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. The first thing that Paul wants to make really, really super clear to Agrippa is that this is not a hallucination. This is just not a super bright sun in the middle of the day. Paul has no doubt what happened. He came face to face with Jesus, and Jesus turned his life around and commissioned him and sent him, and Paul will not be disobedient. First came his faith, and then really kind of hand in hand with that faith came his obedience. And Paul is going to be obedient. He starts right away in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And his message was simply the gospel. And that as a part of that message, that his listeners should repent and turn to God, and that the fruit would be actions in keeping with their repentance. Paul is doing exactly what Jesus told his disciples to do in Acts 1:8, where we started this whole journey in the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Paul was being obedient. He was preaching the gospel. In verses 22 through 23, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. The Holy Spirit is walking with him through this process, giving him the words to say, giving him the courage, guiding his steps on his journeys. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Look, Paul is doing one thing. He's calling them to repent. Agrippa, Festus, everybody in the Bernice, everybody in the place. And repentance means to turn from going in one direction, turn completely around and head in the opposite direction. And if you're headed in the direction of the world and sin, and you turn and head in completely the opposite direction, you are, by definition, headed towards God. And that's where he wants them to head. And the fruit of our repentance and conversion will be a changed life. Good works that reflect our new life. Not because we have to do them, but because we want to do them as a result of what Jesus has done in our life. And then Festus has been sitting silently. Festus has been kind of biting his tongue and watching all of this unfold, but he can't take it anymore. So he's got to pop off. So he says in verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, he's yelling, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Here we go. You're a nutcase, Paul. You aren't in your right mind. Festus' reaction is emotional. He is shocked by Paul. Paul is an intellectual, and he knows it. And Paul is claiming that a man named Jesus was dead and had come back to life. And Paul clearly believes it. What shocks Festus most of all is the faith he sees in Jesus. Paul is just not doing what the Jews do, which is kind of restating and reciting religious doctrine. He believes what he's saying. Festus could see it in his eyes. He knows Paul believes what he's saying. And I'm going to tell you, it probably frightens him, much like it frightened Felix. Festus has a choice to make. Either Paul is right or Paul is crazy. Festus chooses crazy. And the reason he chooses crazy, because if Paul is right, there's only one thing he can do. There's only one choice he can make, and that is to repent and follow Jesus, to walk away from everything he has and follow Jesus as his Lord. And that's what has to happen if Paul is right. So Festus chooses crazy. The world has always thought that people who want to tell everyone about Jesus are crazy. There have been others that have come after Paul, and the world calls them crazy. It brings to mind a quote often attributed to Steve Jobs as part of an ad campaign for Apple. And I'm an Apple fanboy, so I look at those kinds of things. Jobs said it in the ad for Apple, but the quote is really from an advertising executive by the name of Rob Stiltanen. And Stiltanen did not mean this in the spiritual context, but I think there's an incredible application for us. Here's to the crazy ones. The misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers, the round pegs in the square holes, the one who see things differently. They're not fond of rules, and they have no respect for the status quo. You can quote them, disagree with them, glorify or vilify them. About the only thing you can't do is ignore them, because they change things. They push the human race forward. And while some may see them as the crazy ones, we see genius. Because the people who are crazy enough to think that they can change the world are the ones who do. You can call Paul as crazy as you want to, but Paul changed the world. And if we're honest about it, even the church is more than a little suspect of guys like Paul. How do you think our seeker-friendly churches would deal with a guy like Paul in their midst? Is he a little too intense? Would they offer Paul the pulpit? Do you think there's a lot of churches out there today that would say, oh, I've heard about you, Paul. Could you preach for us next Sunday? Or would they dismiss him because, as my grandfather would say, he seems a bit touched? That was my grandfather's delicate way of saying that somebody appeared crazy. He's touched. And one of the things that we don't like, not we as Hope Church, but we as the church writ large don't like, is one of the discussions that Paul has about repentance. Repentance is a harsh word. People don't like it. It sounds ugly. But it's what we're called to do. We're called to turn from walking this way towards the world in sin and turn around 180 degrees and walk in the direction of Jesus. That's repentance. That's what we're called to do, and that's what we need to be talking about and embracing and understanding. Most of us believe everything that Paul believed, but do we live it out like Paul did? Are we willing to appear crazy to the world? Paul had been rudely interrupted by Festus, and he denies the assertion that he is crazy. But what he does is to deflect Festus's outburst and then uses it to go after the heart of Agrippa in verses 25 through 29. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. In other words, it's not been done in secret. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Now you can imagine the aghast at this crowd that Paul is now not only confronting Agrippa, but he's asking him a question. That's not the way this is supposed to work. He's supposed to generally make his defense, giving all deference to Agrippa. And now he's saying, King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? He's putting him right out on Front Street because this is the Big Daddy Jew in many ways. Paul knows who this guy is. Paul knows that if he is going to do what he says he's going to do, and he is who he says he knows what his answer should be. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul asked Agrippa if he believes the prophets, a belief that Paul hopes will take him directly to Jesus. Agrippa is not a fool. He is caught off guard by Paul's question. It isn't supposed to happen that way. He is probably embarrassed. His public persona as the head Jew would require him to say that he believed in the prophets. But he sees how Paul is trying to box him in. He has an inkling of where this is going. And he throws kind of a clever but really an inept counterpunch in verse 28. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, there are plenty of people, and I've had this belief in the past, that is an indication that Agrippa is very close to becoming a believer. And that might be the case. I don't think it is. I think Agrippa is responding with a cute saying and using the word Christian very particularly to show his disdain for Paul. This is an arrogant man. This is a pompous man who lives an arrogant and pompous life, who's having a sexual relationship with his sister, who's standing up or sitting in front of Paul, and he is not going to let Paul push him around. So I don't think this is an indication that Agrippa is close to believing. It's an opportunity for Agrippa to believe. It is the moment he should believe, but he doesn't believe. This is an arrogant man living a fantasy life. It is more a statement of disdain than it is a belief in God. Paul's response in verse 29 is masterful, and it expresses his heart. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul wanted Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, and literally everybody else to know Jesus. It's what he's all about. Yes, I do want you to believe this quickly. In this short time, I do want you to believe. I do want you to know my Jesus. It doesn't take time. You know in your heart you should. And that should be our response to the people that we meet. Not yelling at them like I just did. But talking to them and say, I want you to know my Jesus. Desperately, I want you to know my Jesus. Don't listen to the lies of the people who are around you that say you've got to clean up, fix up, not be messed up anymore, and then Jesus will love you. Jesus wants you right as you are, right here, right now, in this moment. There's no reason to wait. Don't believe the lies that you've got to get fixed up, that you've got to pull yourself out of the pit and be on solid ground before God wants anything to do with you. He's there to pull you out of the pit. He knows we're all in the pit. Some pits are deeper than the others, but they're all pits. And the whole crowd is stunned. Festus and Agrippa in particular. They're confused, but they're not confused about one thing. They know that Paul is an innocent man and he should be released, but they do nothing. And they blame their lack of fortitude on Paul's appeal to Caesar. An unimpressive little guy, Paul, has stood before the elite. What do you think Paul would say today? I think to unbelievers, Paul would say, I want you to know my Jesus. I think to believers, Paul would say, the world is going to think you are crazy. They will call you crazy. But keep on sharing the gospel, no matter what the cost is. There may well be a cost to sharing the gospel. And people will call you crazy for your belief in Jesus. Just keep on keeping on. Paul makes it clear what Jesus sent him to do and what Jesus has sent us to do in verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those and a place among those who are sanctified by faith with me. If we act on our calling, if we step out in our faith, the world is going to call us crazy. And they do call us crazy. But here's to the crazy ones. Because the people who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the ones who do. Let's be crazy for Jesus. Lord, I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your protection. I thank you for your provision, for your blessings that you have poured out upon us. Lord, help us to be all about you. Help us to share the message of the gospel to a hurt, lost, and dying world that desperately needs to know you. Let us not worry what the world has to say about us or what they think about us or what they do to us. Let us be so about you that we want only one thing, and that's the people in this world, the people in our midst, the people in our families, in our businesses, in our neighborhoods, to know you, to love you, and for you to be their Savior. Help us to be about that, Lord, in all that we do. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.